for the next 4 weeks, we're going to take 4 weeks and look at the subject of relationships. Relationships. I don't know if I made it on the tape with that paper coming. I don't want to limit this to any. We've all got preconceived ideas of what we're talking about when we're talking about relationships, but I really don't have preconceived ideas on this. If you're married, we could be talking about your marriage. If you're not married, we could be talking about your friendships. We could be talking about your neighbors. I want to look at some principles of relationships. I think it would be good for us, and there's some of this stuff I've been dying to get on tape for years, and so. So you're part of that, you've got to suffer so that whenever we have premarital couples, I have double duty. I can hand them tapes as well as pound it into their heads. but this is not a premarital class as such. We're just talking about relationships in general. And tonight, I want to talk about true love. That's what I want to talk about tonight. True love. You know, in our English language, we have one word that we use in multiple ways. We describe our relationship to Snicker bars by saying, "I love Snicker bars." I personally may describe my relationship with Jamocha Almond Fudge, as I have many times in the past, as I declare to you that I love Jamocha Almond Fudge. I might tell you that if I had a dog and I wasn't allergic to it, I might tell you that I love my dog. But I don't have a dog. I'm allergic to dogs, and so I can't tell you that. I love my children. Oh boy, do I love my children. And I love my wife. I love my Lord, Jesus. But if you sat back and think about those things, the way I feel about Jamocha Almond Fudge is not exactly the way I feel about my wife. Well, there's some similarities there. Now, we won't take that too far. But there's a world of difference, isn't there? Now, in English, we don't really have a problem. We've gotten used to this. The Greeks were a little more exacting in their language, and so they developed quite a few different words for love. That's just like, what's the Eskimos and the word for snow? Was there 50 different words for snow or something like this? With the Greeks, they had four that we know of, four different Greek words for love. They had a word called storge, which is family love. That's a lot of kind of the stuff that I feel for my kids. You know, a lot of that is what we would call storge, you know, blood's thicker than water type stuff. You know, they're your family. There is the word eros. I'm not even sure if it's in the New Testament. Storge is not in the New Testament. Eros, we understand the word erotic, so we have a little bit of a picture of it, but it's physical love. They had another word, phileo, which is used often in the New Testament. Phileo. Phileo is really what we think of as love. Phileo is our love. When we talk about loving people and all, we are really usually talking about phileo. Phileo is the warm fuzzies. It's the emotional tingle. It's the, ooh, I like being with you. I phileo you. Yeah. I don't fillet you. I phileo you. Phileo is the verb. Fillet is the noun. it is a word that would describe our friendships. Romance is a little bit of eros, a little bit of phileo. Phileo is a conditional love, usually. It is usually, I love you because, chemical reactions when we get together. I love you because you're so nice. You know, I love you because you tell me nice things about myself. I like you, I phileo you because you phileo me. Now, that's phileo. It's a conditional thing. It is based in the emotions. And I got to tell you, that is usually what we use That's our normal word for love. When we talk about, well, are you in love? We're talking phileo. We're talking phileo. Well, sometimes we're talking eros. But none of these words were quite adequate to the New Testament writers when it came to describing God's relationship to us, as well as how our relationship should be with each other. And so as best as we can figure out, it was the New Testament word, New Testament writers that took a little known used word, a very little used word, and infused it with a world of meaning. And that's the word agape, or the verb is agapao. It's really not until the New Testament that we see agape used much at all, and yet it's used all through the New Testament. And let me give you one set of definitions. Yeah, I'll give you four sides to the square. One set of definitions about agape. One, it is love based in the will, not the emotions. It is not because I feel something. That's phileo. It's not because I feel something. It is because I choose something. Secondly, it is love that chooses to place value on the other person. In a way, that's really the way we would, that's the way we would summarize it, is that it is choosing to place value. What am I choosing to do? I'm choosing to put value on you. I'm choosing to take that bargain basement sticker off, hanging off of you, the top of your head, and put $1 million and stick it on you. That's the way I see you. I value you. But it is a choice I make. It is unconditional, third aspect. It is unconditional. It is not love based based on what you have done for me. It is unconditional. It is purely based on my choice to give it to you. And the fourth thing is that it is primarily demonstrated by the action of giving. Agape is primarily demonstrated by the action of giving. So it is based in the will. It is a choice to place value on another person. It is unconditional. And it is love that is demonstrated primarily by the action of giving. I believe, this is my personal theory of relationships, I believe a healthy marriage ought to be all four kinds of love. It ought to be storge. There ought to be there's a sense of family here in your marriage. It ought to be eros. I have talked with people who have somehow got the idea that eros is a dirty thing, and that somehow eros doesn't belong in marriage. Whoa! Oh, here. Stop the train here for a second. That's the only place it belongs, is in marriage. Phileo. You know what? By golly, that's what adds fun to life. The warm fuzzies. Well, the eros adds fun too. But the warm fuzzies, man, that's just being together. You know, there isn't much I would rather do than just spend the day with my wife. You know, I could chuck everything else and just be together. And her not answering the phones. As long as she doesn't answer the phones. Because then we can be together. Just being together. And then that's conditional. That's right. You caught it. There you go. But see, any worldly marriage can have storge, eros, and phileo. But the ones that God desires is to add the biggie, agape. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. I've taught this so many times, but I was blown away to find out I found some new little things this time. So those of you who've heard this from me before, hold on. See if well, I'll ask you later, can you find out what the new thing is that I have found this week, if I don't tell you? Okay. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity. That's King James, and in most of the translations it says love, and that's if I have not love. And this is the word agape. If I have not charity, I become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Now, these first three verses, if we were to outline it, verses 1 through 3, we would say, is why love? Why agape? This is the reason why we need to have agape. And it took me years to really grasp what he's talking about, to really get a clue with what he's talking about. He starts off in verse 1. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. And Paul is talking about the gift of tongues. In fact, verses 1 and 2, he's talking about spiritual gifts. Why do I jump to that conclusion? Because that's the context of this whole passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he starts mentioning all the spiritual gifts, the charismata. In chapter 14, the other side of chapter 13, he gives rules for all the spiritual gifts. But right in the middle, he kind of stops and pauses and says, well, spiritual gifts are cool, but let me just stop for a second and talk about a more excellent way. But he starts off and he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity. He's talking about the spiritual gift of tongues. And just as a note, here we're told that the gift of tongues can be in human language. It can also be in angelic language, a heavenly language. This is what people talk about, your heavenly language. It comes from this idea here. If I have not charity, if I have not agape, it says, I am a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. In other words, a bunch of noise. A trumpet. You know, sounding brass, you know. That's when... Not when Greg or Daniel are playing the drums, but when Timmy plays the drums. You're just wailing away on the cymbals. What's the purpose of speaking, gift of tongues, what's the purpose of speaking if it's just noise? And so you come up to me and say, well, Richard, how was your day today? What did you do today? Oh, okay, let me tell you. I think of, was it that old Peanuts cartoon where they, whenever the adults talk, they go, wah, 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 wah. And what is it? It's a bunch of noise. It's meaningless. There's no purpose to it. In fact, he says, I am become as sounding brass or as tinkling cymbal. Just to bring out some of the little nuances here, I am become, the phrase is in the Greek, it is a perfect tense. What it means is this, something that was done in the past and continues right on into the present. In other words, the moment I stopped doing agape, everything lost its value. Nothing. And it stays nothing as long as I don't have agape. It continues. I can speak in tongues till my face is turning blue. If I don't have agape, it's worthless, meaningless. Verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy, we're talking spiritual gifts here, the ability to have a word from God, to speak for God, that's a gift of prophecy. To understand all mysteries, this is the word of wisdom, which Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The word of wisdom, to be able to have understanding in hard to understand things. This is the person who... You know, when you go to them and you ask advice and they pray and over you and they pray for you and suddenly they just have this silly idea that is exactly what you need to do. It's a word of wisdom. Understanding all mysteries. To have all knowledge. Now, it's funny because we're so inconsistent in our interpretations of this. I hear people talk about, you know, I can get my doctorates and stuff like that. That's not what he's talking about. See, the context, he's talking about spiritual gifts. He's talking about the word of knowledge here. When God gives to somebody special insight, special knowledge about a person, a place, an event, that they have no way of knowing other than God slipping it to them. This is a gift that sometimes is mocked and abused, but sometimes you'll see it operate in larger settings where, you know, a pastor feels like, somebody's, got a headache or something, and we need to pray for you right now, or something like that. Call out specific things. Sometimes you'll see it operated when we're praying over somebody, and somebody just starts praying for something that you didn't ask them to pray for, but it's exactly what you need. It's the word of knowledge. And though I have all faith, there is a gift of faith that's different than our normal saving, walking with Jesus faith. It's the ability to trust God way beyond, for the big things. A little bit like a Jonathan, Jonathan and an armor bearer. Well, God could save by two just as much as he could save by a bunch of guys. Hey, let's go get him. And off they go, gift of faith. It's Peter reaching out to the lame man who's never walked in his entire life. And Peter grabs him by the hand and says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee in the name of Jesus Christ. Stand up and walk." And he lifts the guy up. That's guts. No, that's faith. That's a gift of faith. And so he's saying, if I have all that stuff, really cool, that faith so I could move mountains. Jesus said, if you have the faith, a grain of a mustard seed, speak to San Gorgonio and say, take a jump into the Santa Catalina Channel, and boom, it goes. Those are really majorly cool things. Do you not agree? Huh? Don't you agree? I mean, wouldn't you just love to do that? I mean, think about the mountains at work to be able to say, by faith, supervisor, you're fired. No, wouldn't that be great? To really be able to understand whatever mess or problem you're in right now. To have the word of wisdom that just, you press the green button, then the blue button, then the yellow button, and everything fits. Wouldn't that be great? But he says, if you have it and don't have agape, it says, I am nothing, present tense. Right now, continually worthless. Nothing. It's worth zero. Zero. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned. Great acts of human kindness, of human selflessness. He says, it profiteth me nothing. Again, present tense. No profit without love. Let me put it this way. What's this all about? Love makes life worthwhile. Let me clarify that. Agape makes life worthwhile. That's the whole point here. If you don't do the agape thing, what's your life worth? Zero. Nada. Zip. Nothing. It's agape that gives your life value. We it's funny the different things that we latch on to looking for value in life. I can achieve this kind of a plateau in my company, or get in this place in life, then that's my goal, that's where I'm heading for. And yet Paul's saying, look, you can go ahead and go there, but when it all's said and done, in the balances of time, it's like a feather, worthless, blow it all away. But when you learn to do agape, that's what adds weight to your life. Somebody can go, and it doesn't blow away. If you got a big, if you got a 5-pound nugget of gold sitting there on the scales, you can go all you want. You're not going to blow it away. Nothing's moving it. It's weighty. Are you a Christian of substance? Or a Christian of fluff? That's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. Is agape important? Oh yeah. Real important. That's what makes everything worthwhile. Is when we learn to do agape. Is agape easy? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. It's almost impossible. Let's look at it. Let's define it. Verses 4 through 8 is our definition. Love defined. Verse 4. says, charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. But charity never fails. Love never fails. Let's go through in depth, define these things one at a time. There's just a richness here in what Paul is describing. First thing he says is that charity suffereth long, or in modern translation, love is patient. Love is patient. The word in the Greek is makrothumia. We use the word macro in different things, but it means basically long burning. Long burning. We usually translate as patience. It is a word that is limited to human relationships. This is not talking about patience in circumstances. This is talking about being patient with difficult people. That's what this is talking about. This is patience with people. Long burning. For a long time, I've looked at this word like the fuse on the dynamite that Snidely Whiplash has lit. You know, little Priscilla's tied up in the cave, you know, and you've got the dynamite and long fuse and oh, that's the wrong one. That's the wrong one. Okay. Anyway, so the Lone Ranger comes up instead of Dudley Do Right. Okay. So he switches cartoons on me. Okay. But the fuse is always long enough for the good guy to get there and stop it, pull it out, cut it off, whatever, stamp it out. So there's no explosion because there's a long fuse. That might be one way of looking at it. Another way, which I think is just as valuable to look at it, is this. It's a candle that burns and is not easily put out. In the way of my passion, my desire to love you. It's long burning. It's like, you know, you buy those super compressed logs that goes for 4 hours, you know. You don't stick a regular one on and they're gone in half an hour. You get those super duper compressed ones, you know. Long burning. It doesn't go out at the quickest little breath. Long burning. There is no greater example of macrothumia, of patience, than God's towards us. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 15, after they've been delivered from Egypt, they've been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, God's already warned them at the beginning of the 40 years, like, would you guys please just do what I say? Please, 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 just do what I say. Stay out of trouble that way. Just do what I say. It's going to be big trouble if you don't do what I say. Well, of course, did they obey him in the 40 years? No. You know, they disobeyed him all. Then at the end of the 40 years, he reminds them again, no, please, just do what I say. Now, it sounds like it says, but it shall come about if you will not obey the Lord your God to observe, to do all his commandments and statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Now, it sounds like a big, bad, mean old God who's just waiting to go, boom, gotcha, blew it, boom. Keep in mind, this is delivered somewhere around 1500 B.C. They've already been disobedient for the last 40 years. It's not until 586 B.C. that the final boom comes. That's 900 years of patience. That is long burning. That's long burning. Agape suffereth long, is patient. Secondly, it says love is kind. The definition of the word that's translated kindness here, kindness is not... I used to think kindness was like a very, you know, I could sit back on my sofa, smile at you, the biggest old smile, just go, I'm a kind guy. You know, you tell he's a kind guy. You know, there's Dave. He's got a wonderful smile. He's a kind guy. You can just tell because he's the smile. You know, that's what makes you a kind guy. No, it's not. Kindness is defined as doing good things for other people. It's an active word. It's not a state of well-being. Oh, I'm living in kindness. Oh, yes. No. Kindness is doing, actively doing good things for other people. Jesus said in Luke 6, verse 35, He says, "You shall love your enemies and do good to them." It's the idea of doing good to the other person, whether you feel like it or not. And that's our idea of agape. It's not based on your feelings. It's based on your will. I choose to do good to you because I have chosen to value you. Look at Revelation chapter 2 with me. Revelation chapter 2. The relationship between a husband and a wife is compared by Paul in Ephesians 5 to Christ in the church. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. And if we take him seriously at that, there's an awful lot of cool lessons we can learn about relationships and marriage by looking at how Jesus treats his church. It ought to teach us a good idea of how husbands ought to treat their wives and all. In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus is writing some of these letters to his churches, which is what? His bride, his sweetie. And look in Revelation 2, verse 4, he says this. He talks about all the good things that this church in Ephesus had been doing, and it says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." Well, who's their first love? Well, my fifth grader told me last night, or two nights ago, he says it's Jesus. They left their first love of Jesus. They weren't in love with him anymore. Doing a lot of good things. They weren't in love with him anymore. Also note it says they have left their first love. We used to say, I used to preach all kinds of messages to high schoolers years ago about losing your first love. You know, it doesn't say you lost it. If I lost my keys, I'm helpless because I don't know where they are. If I leave my keys somewhere, I know where they are. I know if I lose my love for Jesus, oh man, I'm helpless. Where did it go? Is it under here? No, it's under here. You got my love? Who's got my love? Where did it go? Whoops. Oh, just, I guess there's no fault of mine. I just don't know where it went. It just poof, it's gone. No. But we leave our love. You know right where it is. I leave my keys on top of the dresser. So when I want to go, I know where they are. He says, you've left your first love. In other words, they know the way back. He says in verse 5, "Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." Now he tells them three things to do. He tells this church how to get their first love back for Jesus. He tells the bride how to get the first love back for the groom. Three things. We could put them in ours if we want to. The first one is remember. Think back to what it used to be like. And so as Christians, when we find ourselves in that place where we have lost the passion for the Lord, whoa, slow down, stop, and think about what it used to be like. It's not always all that bad to think about the good old days, if they're better than it is now. That's not where you end. That's just where you start, is by remembering. If it's a relationship, you go back to when there was the romance. And you think about it. Starts by remembering. Secondly, he says repent. Remember where you've fallen from? Second, says repent. As a Christian, if I've left my first love for the Lord, there are things in my life that I'm doing that are displeasing to the Lord. There are things that I'm doing in my life that demonstrates that I'm on a path away from God. And repentance means to turn around. And so I need to take those things that I'm doing that are taking me down that path, and I need to turn around. I need to repent. If, in your relationship with your sweetheart, you need to think about what it is that's taking you away from that person, and you need to repent. Maybe it's an unforgiving heart. Maybe there's something that they've done that you just cannot let go of. But I'll tell you, that bitterness is driving you miles from them. You need to repent. You need to repent. You need to stop holding the grudge. And you need to forgive. Identify the things that are taking you in the wrong direction and turn around. And then the third thing he says is to do the first works. And we've got to stick with our alliteration here. We've got remember, repent, redo. That's what we'll call it. Redo. Remember where you've fallen, repent, and redo the first works. In other words, you've thought about what it used to be like. Well, start doing those things. Start doing those things. As a Christian, you think about what it used to be like in your relationship with the Lord, how you used to go to church all the time. You used to read your Bible all the time. You'd read it when you got up in the morning. You'd read it when you go to bed at night. And you used to pray all the time. It's like, dear God, I don't know if I'm saying this right, but I just, hi God. I just want to like say hi, you know. And you used to do all those silly little things, but you just were still, loved Him so much. Go back and do those things. In a relationship, think back to the times when the feelings weren't gone. The world says, see, the world teaches us this. The world teaches us that love is this feeling thing. And you will get it and then you will lose it. Some people understand they're not supposed to do the divorce thing. But they don't really care for their spouse. And so they just quietly suffer. That too, ladies and gentlemen, is a lie from hell. Because God doesn't want you to live together not in love. He wants you to get the love back. And it starts by redoing those old things. Little notes. Giving her a phone call once an hour. Being just tired to the bone, but you come home and you cook dinner for her. Don't hold me to this, okay? She's going, that sounds like good. I can hardly wait till he starts practicing that sermon. This stuff always comes back to bite me, I'll tell you. Now, wait a second, you say. Wait a second here. I don't want to be a phony. What you're telling me to do, I'm not going to be sincere about. Look, there are some things in life that are just darn proper to do, whether you feel like it or not. Aren't there? I mean, there are some things that you just do whether you feel like it or not. And I tell you, doing some kindness to one another, because, by the way, that's where we're still under, love is kind, doing good things for one another, that's just right. And I guarantee, this is the Richard Tomlin Cathers Jr. full money back guarantee. You follow what Jesus says. Remember, repent, and do the first works. I guarantee your love, and I'm talking passion, will come back. It happens. God is faithful to His Word. I try to tell this to premarital couples, and this is one reason why I'm taping this, because I want to start handing this tape saying, don't listen to this until 1 year, you know, so that the all the passion's kind of starting to burn out, you know, and maybe they'll listen to this and pay a little more attention to this. Because the world gives you the impression, well, it's starting to burn out, so I better enjoy it while I can, because it's not going to be gone one day, and then it's just going to just bust it. Now I've just got the same drudgery I saw other people live through. No, you get it back. You get it back. You can light the fire again. See, it's like the old pump on Grandma's farm. In the old days, they didn't used to have running water, and so Grandma would have a pump. If she was really well-to-do, she'd have the pump in her kitchen. Otherwise, it'd be outside, and sitting next to the pump would be a bucket, which, if you followed the rules of the farm, would be full of water. Because if the pump had been sitting for a while, and you just went up and tried to start pumping the thing, it's going, you're not going to pump anything. You're just going to be sucking air. You take the bucket, and you pour the water down the pump. You prime the pump. And then you start pumping, and the water comes up. Amazing how that works. Amazing how that works. You put it in this way. You put water in to get more water out. Do you follow me on that? You put kindness, doing good to the other person. You put love in, whether you feel like it or not, and you will get love out. I got to thinking about this idea. It hit me the other day. I was thinking about Grandma's pump, and I was thinking, you know, for some of us, shoot, the darn pump ain't been pumped in years. You know, it's going to be sitting out there rusting outside. What do you do with an old rusty pump? Oil it. Oil it. Ask God to fill you with His Holy Spirit. The oil of the Spirit. Get that old pump working again. Prime it. Pour some in to get some out. See, one of the definitions of agape is kindness, doing good to others. And that's what keeps the fire burning, is continuing to do good to that person that you've committed your life to. Okay, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 13. Let's go through some more of this. Love is patient. Love suffers long. Love is kind. Charity envieth not. The idea is jealousy here, not having the inner boiling or burning that starts inside of you when you see something another person has that you want. See, if you love the other person, instead of being angry for what they got in their bonus or whatever, you're happy with them. Love wants the best for others. Now, that usually isn't too hard of a thing when you're, you know, the virgin, the flowers and that kind of poofy love. But that's a tough one in our day-to-day relationships, isn't it? That another person gets promoted, love envieth not. Well, charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, or love does not brag and is not arrogant. Love is happy enough without recognition. Okay, this is one of my major failings. I love recognition. You know, especially when I have finally done the one chore that my wife has been really wishing and hoping that I could do for the last 3 or 4 months. And I finally get around, I let her know, just in case she doesn't see it, because I want the pat on the back. Love does not puff itself up. Doesn't want recognition. A little country boy was out fishing with just a switch of a pole and a bent pin for a hook. But he was catching a lot of fish. City feller was down the ways and was spent the whole day fishing, didn't catch anything. He had the best outfit, all the gear, tackle and everything. Watched a little boy walking down past him with a long string of fish later on in the day, and he said, "Well, man, how'd you do it, son?" And he said, "The secret of it all is that I keep myself out of sight. I catch those fish because they don't see me." Love does not brag or puff itself up. Love does not behave itself unseemly. Another way of understanding this is that love is not rude. Love doesn't act improperly or impolitely, shaming other people with rude behavior. Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. I think it has something to do with the kind of jokes we tell, stuff like that, you know, and trying to stay away from the jokes that make us laugh at nasty things. it's attitude of the guys at work who talk about my old lady.
Man, you ought to see what my old lady says.
It's being polite to one another. I think about opening doors for each other. And yesterday I opened the door, the car door, for my wife. And her response was, "Wow, whoa, this is nice." Because I hardly ever do it. She ought to be used to it. See, love isn't rude. Love is it's a gentleman. It says, verse 5, love seeketh not her own. Seeketh not her own. In other words, it's being more concerned about the other person's rights than your own. It's not asking what life owes you, but what you owe life. It's being more concerned about building the other person up than you getting built up. Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4 says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each one of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." People will talk in a bad relation and they'll complain about their rights. Well, I have my rights. I have a right to this. I have a right to that. Not if you choose agape. Because love, agape, does not demand its own rights. Agape demands their rights. It says, agape is not easily provoked. This is the idea of being provoked to anger. It's kind of like the patience, the long-suffering thing. King James says, is not easily provoked. I've got some very sad news. The easily is not in the Greek. See, that means we can't say, "Well, I'm really mad at you. You really provoked me. And it wasn't easy." You got that? No excuse. Love isn't provoked at all. Love doesn't get ticked off at all. One reason for getting angry is misunderstanding. Proverbs 19:11. A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook transgression. A man's discretion, a man's understanding, will make him slow to anger. When you find yourself getting upset, ticked off at somebody, maybe it's because you don't understand where they're coming from. You don't understand what's going on in their life. It's kind of like the funny inconsistency in our lives, how we get mad at somebody who is driving slow on the freeway, and somebody comes and cuts me off, and I get mad at the guy until the day when I just feel like taking a nice drive and slow down myself. Then I get mad at them, you know, because they're cutting me off. Which reminds me of a story. It's time you laugh. We've been a little bit too serious here. Sitting on the side of the interstate with his radar gun, a state trooper was waiting to nab speeders. Noticing a car sputtering along at 22 miles an hour, he began to think to himself, "This driver is just as dangerous as a speeder." So he turns on his lights, pulls the car over. Approaching the car, he notices that there are five old ladies, two in the front, three in the back, wide-eyed and white as ghosts. The driver, obviously confused, says to him, "Officer, I don't understand. I was doing exactly the speed limit. What seems to be the problem?" "Ma'am," the officer replies, "you weren't speeding, but you should know that driving slower than the speed limit can also be a danger to other drivers." "Slower than the speed limit? No, sir. I was doing the speed limit exactly, 22 miles per hour," the old woman stated proudly. The state trooper, trying to contain his chuckle, explains to her that the 22 on the sign was the route number and not the speed limit. A little embarrassed, the woman grinned and thanked the officer. "Thank you, sir, for pointing that out. But before you go, ma'am, I have to ask, is everyone in this car okay? These women seem awfully shaken, and they haven't muttered a single peep the whole time." Oh, they'll be all right in a minute, officer. We just got off route 119. Yeah, okay. Verse 5 says, love thinketh no evil. Now, don't think of the monkey thing. It says, hears no evil, sees no evil, don't think of no evil. That's not the point here. That's a bad translation. The idea, a better translation would be that love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. There's a Greek accounting term here for writing something into a ledger. Love doesn't keep track of wrongs. This is going to be most evident when you have your fights. This is how you know whether you're doing this part or not. When you say, you always do this. This is the 29th time this week you have left the toilet seat up.
Whoa. 29? What, you counting?
Absolutely. Using phrases like, you always do this. See, keep your gripe lists short. Learn to forgive like God does. Jeremiah 31:34, when He forgives, He forgets. And that's a dangerous thing, isn't it? See, we need to understand that when we're fighting with each other and we say, I forgive you, and the other person says, oh, I'm so sorry, honey, I really didn't mean to. You forgive me. Okay, I'll forgive you. Where's that piece of paper? I write that thing down. See, when you say you forgive, don't say it so quickly until you're willing to forget. Until you're willing to say, when I say I forgive you, I have lost my rights to bring this up against you ever again. Love doesn't take into account wrong suffered. Short list, forgive. Get it over with. Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry and sin not, let not the sun go down on your anger. In other words, deal with it. Now, maybe you're so ticked off that if you start talking about it, you will pull the gun out and kill them. Okay, take a time out. Break for 10 minutes. But don't break for 2 years. Keep a short list. It says, thinketh no evil, or doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. Verse 6, love rejoices not in iniquity. Now, I'm not so sure this is something we see in marriages or relationships. The idea is that you're not really thrilled when they fall.
They just ruin their life.
Yeah. No, that's not agape. Love, it says, rejoices in the truth. Love rejoices in the truth. Now, we might think, yes, love rejoices in the truth. I'm glad when we're open and honest with each other. But not too honest. Just don't say something that will make me have to change. Or just don't point out my faults. You can be honest with me. Tell me how wonderful I am. But don't tell me anything that's wrong with me. But see, learning agape, this is one of the really hard things about agape. Learning agape is learning to be thankful when you're hearing the truth. Gosh, this hurts me. Gosh, this kills me to hear this. Oh, but you had the guts to tell me that it's true. That's agape. Thank you for telling me that. Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. See, sometimes the people are always telling you the good stuff. Sometimes they're not always the friends. Sometimes it's a friend who has guts enough to say something that hurts. And love rejoices in the truth. In fact, Ephesians 4:15 says that the key to growing up is speaking the truth in love. That's when we grow up, is when we start being honest with each other, but lovingly honest with each other. Love rejoices in the truth. Verse 7, love bears all things. Love bears all things. Again, a better translation would be love covers all things. The Greek word stego here means to cover up something for the purpose of protecting it. To cover something up for the purpose of protecting it. This is not covering up as in ignoring another person's problems. You know, when the husband is aware that his wife is a shopaholic or something, you know, and he just doesn't want to admit that to himself. Well, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about not dragging the other person's sins out in public to humiliate them. Again, this is something that you'll hear at work, people griping about the old lady or whatever. I remember at McDonnell Douglas hearing the guys talk about, the old lady this, the old lady, you won't believe what the old lady told me this. And I remember once we had like a luncheon and all the wives were invited. And I remember some of the old ladies showed up and they were very nice gals. Like, well, you're not near the dragon that he painted you out to be. 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. See, when a husband meets his wife's friends, he should be greeted with, oh, so you're Mr. Wonderful. Well, I've been wanting to meet you. Not like, oh, so that's what a snake looks like. See, love covers. You know what a common thing is that happens in marriage? This will happen usually in younger marriages when either the man or the wife is still a little bit attached to mom. Husband and wife have a fight and he runs home to mama. And
you won't believe what she did to me. I can't believe she didn't cook the pot roast like you do, Mom. Oh, you won't believe she put onions in it and garlic. Oh, terrible, Mom. Oh, and she wasn't even sorry over it. Oh, you won't believe. Oh, then my little baby. Oh, he doesn't cook the pot roast like Mama. Oh, my poor little baby. You know, and he starts feeling a little better because he's patting him on the back and stuff. And he goes home and goes, oh man, I feel a whole lot better. And she goes, honey, will you forgive me? And he goes, oh yes, I've written a kiss, and they make up and everything. Meanwhile, Mama is at home stewing about that witch that married my little boy. You know what? It happens. It will destroy your family. Because rather than your parents being there to support you and to encourage the marriage, they don't know what to believe anymore. And you will divide the family. When you have problems between the two of you, you got to work it out between the two of you. And not bring everybody else in. I remember being in prayer meetings where one guy would come and he would tell us all the horrible things that his wife had done. That woman didn't stand a chance when she started coming to church. Didn't stand a chance. Now, I'm not saying that it's not right to go for counseling or to bring someone in who knows how to handle confidences, who knows that you lie just as much as your wife. You know, I'm not saying that's not a smart thing. I think there's wisdom in that at times. But see, the ideal is that if you've got a problem with the person, you work it out. And you don't let anybody know that you got a problem. You just tell everybody else what a great person they are. And not lyingly, you tell them the truth, what a good person they are. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. I think, this is my concept, this means giving the other person a break. Give them the benefit of the doubt. You know, it doesn't mean we have to be totally gullible or that we have to believe all things like this gal. She was blonde. Sorry. Went to go ice fishing. Seen many books on the subject, and finally, after getting all the necessary tools together, she made for the nearest frozen lake. After positioning her comfy footstool, she started to make a circular cut in the ice. Suddenly, from the sky, a voice boomed. There are no fish under the ice. Startled, the blonde moved forward further down the ice, poured a thermos of cappuccino, and began to cut another hole. Again, from the heavens, the voice bellowed. There are no fish under the ice. The blonde, now quite worried, moved her way down to the opposite end of the ice, set up her stool, and tried to cut her hole in the ice. The voice came once more. There are no fish under the ice. She stopped, looked skyward, and said, is that you, Lord?
And the voice replied,
"No, I'm the ice rink manager."
So it doesn't mean believing all things that you have to be gullible. But I think we ought to give people a break. Love hopes all things. You know, it is really hard to continue in a relationship when you don't have hope. Our hope needs to be in the Lord, that He can work it out. But by golly, gang, you know, we need to hope right up to the end. We need to stick in there. Now, here's where agape gets a little tricky. I know if you're in a dating relationship and you break up, you still keep hoping. Agape hopes all things. Well, I would just caution you to be careful about pumping yourself up with too much hope if you haven't crossed the altar and said, "I do" yet. I think there's a very fine line between faith that God has led you to the right person and presumption that what you think is God's will actually is. We need to be careful with that. Love endures all things. The word here in the Greek means, it's hupomone, it means to remain under. It means that we patiently bear up courageously when hard times hit. The word that's beginning in verse 4, suffereth long, love is patient. That's patience with people. Hupomone is patient enduring tough times. Enduring tough times. It's, again, my picture is your head's in the vise, somebody's turning the thing and it's getting tighter and tighter and tighter, but you remain under. You don't bail. You don't say, "I'm out of here," but love remains under. Love remains under. Love, verse 8, never fails. Love never fails. Just remind you the beginning of the chapter. See, we can look at the beginning of the chapter, and I hardly ever go back to the beginning of the chapter. I probably should always go back to the beginning of the chapter at that point. Because we talk about love being, agape is what makes life worthwhile. It's what makes weight in your life. It's what makes you a heavy-duty Christian instead of a cheap, lightweight Christian. But see, now you know what I'm talking about. And it ain't so easy, is it? Being patient with that other person. Being kind to that other person. Getting back the first love. Those aren't easy things, are they? Not keeping a list of wrongs. As hard as those are, that's what makes you a solid Christian. And I'll tell you, you don't even have to say to me, "Well, gosh, I've never seen anybody do that before." Our Lord Jesus is our best example. And we follow Him. Because that's exactly the way He loves us. He loves us this way with agape. Let's stand and pray. Lord, You told Your disciples that the world would know that we belong to You if we had agape one for another. I pray, Lord Jesus, that You will touch us in our relationships. That You would touch us in our relationships with our parents, with our children. That You would touch us in our friendships. For those that are married, Lord, that You would touch marriages here tonight, Lord. Lord, we don't want to be fluffy Christians. We want to be solid ones, Lord. Lord, I pray that, Lord, in our relationships where we've let things get a little slack, Lord, that we would remember from where we've fallen, that we would turn around and do the first